So we are going to finish Romans chapter 7 tonight. I am glad that we took the time last week to look at Mr. Perfect versus Mr. Love and that wonderful example of what it means for us to be free from the legal contract that would be required to relate to God according to that whole law thing where you basically have to be perfect to be acceptable, and how we have been totally released from that. And we've been released because trying to fulfill God's law is always going to wind up in our death. The law can't control our sin. It just tells us that we're sinners. And when we try to control our sin, as we're going to look at tonight, we are going to wind up coming to the very same conclusion, if we're honest, that Paul comes to in verse 24, where he cries out and says, "What a wretched man I am." The word wretched, the Greek word, means wretched because you are totally worn out and exhausted from effort. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me?" Pastor Chuck said, He said, "I came to the very same conclusion that Paul did in my life after trying to be good enough and thinking if I just tried harder, I could be better when I became aware of my sin." He said, "I came to the exact same conclusion, what a wretched man I am." He said, "I just asked the wrong question. Instead of asking the question that Paul asked, who will rescue me?" He said, "The question I ask is, what do I have to do it better?" And he said, "And I postponed my freedom for so long because I just refused to think that I couldn't do it. I would try harder. I would try harder." And so we get to see the dilemma expressed to us eloquently in the life of one of my heroes in Scripture. I am so thankful this passage is in here. I am embarrassed that, well, growing up in the church that I did, that w where we didn't really study the Bible. When I read this passage of Scripture about the nature of the battle that we have with sin within our lives, even as people who are new creatures living in fallen bodies, the nature of the battle, I actually, for I'm going to say decades, did not make the connection of the nature of the victory in that battle. I just thought this is something I'm going to be struggling with my whole life, and there's no victory. So I'm so grateful for the end of this chapter, and actually all of Romans chapter 8, which we start next time, is the answer to Romans chapter 7. So I'm looking forward to that as well. We stopped at verse 6. One of the main points that we looked at after that example of death being the release of all contracts and obligations in a legal relationship. Once we looked at that, verse 5 I found very poignant. We touched on it briefly because it's what Paul's going to be talking about in this passage, where he talks about when we were controlled by our flesh, the passions, sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. We bore fruit for death. And I briefly touched on that and said there is this twisted thing in human nature that when God draws a boundary, there is this twisted thing where we are enticed and drawn to that which is forbidden. And so the minute you draw a boundary, my flesh wants to find a way around that boundary. Or you draw a boundary and God says, "Don't do that," and my flesh goes, "Who says? Or what's wrong with that?" And so we'll look at the nature of the deception of sin, where and all of these scriptural passages, which are so familiar to any of us that have tried to be good little boys and girls in our own effort. All of these passages are basically talking about this is the nature of the battle that all of us Christians face. The main point is that Paul is describing himself, a person who's trying to be good and holy by his own efforts and then is beaten back every single time by the power of indwelling sin. I love that he lays out the nature of the battle. He doesn't try to pretend there's no battle, but I love that he also says there is victory, because I need to know that. If all somebody said is you're just going to be in this battle the rest of your life, and I didn't know there was victory, and I didn't know the way of victory, it would be so daunting and depressing, I would give up. And I lived in the depressing part of the struggle for years and years and years before. I will thank God all of my days for Pastor Chuck Smith when he taught Romans. It was the first time I'd ever heard this book taught. And the whole idea about the nature of the battle and the nature of the victory that we have in Christ was so illuminating to me. Paul says a couple of things in here. He makes one statement twice for emphasis. That was the final piece of logic that helped me to understand. Remember, in those days, I was a guy that didn't study the Bible. I hadn't read Galatians, where Paul talked about the struggle of the flesh versus the spirit, that it's a constant struggle in the life of a believer. Until I had the Holy Spirit living in me, there was no struggle. All I had was flesh. I did whatever the flesh wanted to do. Now I have a struggle. The presence of the struggle is the proof that I have the Holy Spirit in me. And I didn't know that. So I misunderstood a lot of what it was about. And because of that, I just thought, Bob, you just need to try harder. And anybody that tries to live that way is going to meet with failure. So I've been looking forward to looking at this. After the things that he says in about the law and the relationship to the law and how we've been released from it and how really once the boundaries that God gave us, once we were aware of them, there's this part of us that just wanted to rebel against them, against those restrictions. Verse 7, Paul says, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of this chapter and then we'll look at the details. What shall we say then? Is the law sin or equal to sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And then, for instance, I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment. Every time you see the word commandment in here, a bunch of times, I'm going to use the word boundary because it's the same thing. Every commandment of God is God drawing a boundary and saying, here's the safe perimeters. Here's the unsafe perimeters outside of that. So I'm going to use that word because it brings with it the idea of protection. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the boundaries, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Once God said, don't covet, and all of a sudden I found covetous desires everywhere in me. Apart from the law, sin is dead or inactive or unnoticed. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the boundaries came, the commandments came, sin sprang to life, interesting phrase, and then I died. The end result of me giving in to sin is it produced death, just like he said back in chapter 6. And I found that the very boundary that was intended to bring me life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity, he said that twice, seizing the opportunity. We'll talk about what that word opportunity means. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the boundary or the commandment, deceived me. And through the commandment, the boundary put me to death. So then, the law is holy, the boundaries are holy, the commandments are holy, righteous, and good. In other words, they do what they're supposed to do. They just don't help me against my sin. So did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, the law of God, so that through the boundaries, the commandments, sin might become, and I wrote in parentheses, to me, utterly sinful. I think that's a mouthful, and we'll talk about that tonight as well. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly. The Old King James says carnal, which Old English word means fleshly or given to the flesh life, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I'm doing because what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I have to agree the law is good. And the rest, part of me knows that when God says I shouldn't do that, part of me knows I shouldn't do that. And so I have to agree that that's right. If I'm doing stuff I hate and I know I shouldn't. I know that nothing, verse 17 is the one of my favorite ones. This is one of the ones that cleared some things up for me logically. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, because I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. That's a verb tense issue. That's talking about continuous repeated action. What he's saying is, I have the desire to do what's good, but I don't always carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Is any of this sounding familiar to anybody? And then verse 20 is a repetition of verse 17, important point. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. And we'll talk about what he's talking about. He's talking about the real me, the new me that's been born by the Holy Spirit, has one set of desires, and my flesh has another set of desires. So I find this principle at work, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And boy, that has certainly been my experience. Because in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my body, my flesh, my members. What a wretched man I am. Just be sure when you come to that conclusion, and you will, be sure that you ask the next question. Not what shall I do to rescue myself, but who will rescue me from this body of death? The new NIV fills a very conspicuous blank that my old NIV leaves blank, which makes the answer to the dilemma, who will rescue me? My old NIV says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That almost sounds like a benediction, like he's just, you know, saying, Roger, over and out. But what he's doing is he's answering the question. And what the newer translation, the NIV, here's how it renders it. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who rescues me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Last week I told you that I found a nugget right before church, and it was in my Phillips translation. And J.B. Phillips says, who will rescue me from this body that's subject to death? Thank God there is a way out through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the victory. He's talked about the nature of the battle. He talked about where the victory lies. And then in chapter 8, we're gonna flesh that out and see what that looks like and lived out. So then, verse 25 and a half, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. So, beautiful description that is very familiar to anybody that's tried to be holy and tried to be good by their own effort. Paul's problem here is not the desire. He's got the desire. His problem's not knowledge. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. The problem that he's wrestling with is the problem we always wrestle with when it's us trying to fulfill the law in our own effort, is that he has no power. And the law doesn't give any power. The law says, here's the rules. You better keep them. But it does nothing to help us. Remember, Paul has talked about this in several places that we've studied in his writings. So we'll get, there's some great things in here, and let's back up to verse 7 and just take it chunk by chunk. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. And then I think this is just a for instance. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. In other words, you could be treading in dangerous territory. Let's take traffic signs, for instance. If there's no bridge ahead out sign, in other words, the bridge is gone, stop, you could just blithely be driving along your way heading for certain death. You need that sign to say, stop, there's a bridge out. And God's law is always given to us for our protection. His boundaries are always for our protection and for the best life that our Creator knows for us to live. And if the law didn't tell us where the boundaries were, we just simply wouldn't know. So if that were the only reason it was given, it would be valuable. However, it's given also to prove that we can't do it ourselves. As soon as we try, we'll come to the conclusion. C.S. Lewis said, a man, let's see, I wrote it down. It was so good. A man never knows how bad he is until he tries to be good. So thank God for those boundaries. I wouldn't have known what the law was, Paul said. I wouldn't have known what sin was, excuse me, except for the law. The law, one of my commentaries said, the law is like an X-ray machine. It reveals plainly what's always been there, but has been hidden. And you can't really blame the X-ray for what it reveals. The law, and this is why some people, when they love their sin and they cherish their sin and they don't want anybody, even God, telling them what to do, they don't want to hear his word. This is why they'll get mad, they won't speak to me anymore, or why they just stop coming to Bible study, because they know that what they're hearing is a boundary that they don't want to honor. I think it's the kindness of God that he tells us that we're wrong. I have to tell you that I still don't like hearing that I'm wrong. I'm just learning that I need to hear that I'm wrong, whether I like it or not. And if God's the one telling me, he loves me enough to die for my sin. So it's not, he's not being my enemy when he tells me that. I think I told the story last week about the purpose of speed limits is to tell you when you're driving at an unsafe speed. And my illustration of it was driving across Wyoming in my BMW and realizing that it was the only state at that time in the United States, I was driving clear across the country, only state that did not have a speed limit. And on one highway for a long, long, long straight stretch. And I earnestly waited till I got to that stretch of, I never saw one car for 3 hours that I drove. And I drove at 115, 118 miles an hour. And what, just to see if my BMW would do it, because I knew this car was made to drive at these kind of speeds. And I thought, well, I'll never get to drive. I just want to see what it feels like. But here's the thing. You drive at 3 hours at 115 miles an hour in a car that was built for it, and you forget how fast you're going. It didn't feel like it was going to fly off the road. It just locked in, and you could sit back and, you know, eat a candy bar and drive with one hand at 115 miles an hour. So 3 hours, I'm a rocket headed right towards South Dakota. Now, right across the border in South Dakota, same kind of road, just as wide, just as straight, all the way across the whole state, there are huge signs, about 10 of them in a row for the first couple of miles, that say 75 miles per hour, which in Maine would feel like you were really being set free, right? But when you're going 115 miles an hour, 75. You know what? I was having such a great time, I didn't even notice the signs. And I'm 2 miles in, and guess what's sitting? After about the 10th 75 mile per hour sign, there's a South Dakota state trooper just sitting there. And as soon as I blasted past him, it's hard. You know what? It takes a while to slow down when you're going 115 miles an hour. But I saw him pull out, and I realized I was nailed, and I pulled over. And I thought, you know, I just wasn't paying attention. Now, maybe the state of Wyoming doesn't care if I kill myself going 115 miles an hour, but South Dakota cares, and they're worried, am I going to hit somebody else? But the thing that stands out in my mind, the reason I tell this whole story about not knowing unless there's a boundary, state patrolman came up. He was the nicest, kindest man, had a smile on his face. He looked at my car, nodded his head and smiled because it was a very nice-looking BMW, and I rolled the window down and said, hello, officer. And he smiled at me and he said, do you have any idea how fast you were going? And he said it so kindly. And I said, no, I hate to say it, but I have absolutely no idea. I'm pretty sure it was over 100 miles an hour. And he said, yeah, it was 117.2 miles per hour. He said, that's why we put up all these signs. He said, I don't know about Wyoming, beautiful state. But we feel like if you drive over 75 miles an hour on the road, on these roads, you're in danger. And we figure if people have driven all the way across Wyoming going that fast, they have no idea. And I've thought about that many times. He didn't give me a ticket, which is unbelievable. But I've thought about that many times, about how we can be cruising along through our lives, just doing what comes natural. In fact, sometimes the more fun it is, the more in danger we are. Until God comes along and says, you know, you gotta not do that anymore. Here's the boundary. Then we have the choice of whether we fight against that or whether we pay attention to it. But we wouldn't know that we were in danger if God had not set the boundaries. And the most distressing thing to me about the world we live in is the disappearance of boundaries. Moral boundaries, ethical boundaries, to where just about everything that God laid out for the protection of the people that he loves has been erased or disregarded by humans. And when our Creator tells us that if you live outside of those boundaries, this will kill you. This will destroy you. It'll destroy society. We had best pay attention. So God's law, God's boundaries are a wonderful thing, but we don't always see it that way. The sinfulness of our flesh looks at that very boundaries that God has set as, and Satan, our enemy, has been doing this since the very first two humans, entices us to step out of bounds. And that's what verse 8 is trying to say. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the boundary, the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead, and I always wrote right to me. It was inactive and unnoticed by me until all of a sudden there was a boundary, there was a law set there, and I found myself wanting the forbidden thing, wanting to do the forbidden thing, wanting to color outside the lines, so to speak. Our enemy knows. He's very good at what he does. The fact that we're enticed to cross the boundaries that God sets is not the fault of the boundary. It's the fault of our rebellious hearts. And our enemy knows this. I was thinking about prohibition. And anybody who's, well, of course, probably most of us are not old enough to have been part of the mainstream society that was affected by prohibition. But the one thing we do know by reading a history book is that the Prohibition Act didn't stop people from drinking. In fact, for some people, it made drinking a lot more attractive simply because of their desire to break any kind of a boundary set by the government. And so there in our history, culturally, is an example of human nature. We were talking about last week about how the fact of how twisted our human nature is that when a boundary is set, we just have this compulsion to step out of it. And I said, if you don't believe this, watch a baby. I remember one of the social anthropology courses I took in college. Somebody had done a study that said of the four first words that babies commonly learn to speak, of the four of them, two of them are no and mine. And there's an illustration right there. No and mine. Immediately, those are responses to boundaries. And it starts when we're very, very, very young. And our enemy knows it. I had you take note of the phrase seizing the opportunity. I didn't write the Greek word down, but the Greek word that's translated opportunity here is a military term that speaks of a base of operation, which I find really a poignant word. So the whole sin nature and our enemy that tries to capitalize on it, the desires of our flesh, looks at every boundary that God sets as a base of operation. One of the things about sin is, and one of the things about the nature of our enemy, is the desire, it's insidious, the desire to warp and pervert everything that is good into something that is destructive. God creates it to be good. Yes, it's pleasurable. But what sin does, what our enemy does, is to seek to twist it so that it's destructive. So it's an interesting way to look at sin, sinfulness in me, and how it looks at a boundary that God sets. Sin looks at it as an opportunity for a base of operations, and my enemy looks at it as, just like Adam and Eve. You know, perfect fellowship with God in absolute paradise, and they only had one law, one boundary, and Satan comes up, and it's all about... Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Apart from the law, sin was inactive. Sin was dead to me. Until there was a commandment or a boundary that was drawn, I didn't even realize how sinful I was. That's another good thing that the law does. It just shows me I'm a sinner, which I need to know. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, when God's boundaries came, sin sprang to life and I died. Most commentaries I read believe that Paul is talking about that stage of innocence when, as children, we are not accountable for our sin. We're born in sin. Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Babies are not sinless, but they're innocent in the sense that they're not accountable for their sin until they know. So once I know that there's a law, then instantly I prove that I'm a sinner. Once God draws a boundary, I'm going to prove that I'm a sinner, even if at whatever age that is, I was unaccountable to God because and innocent because of not knowing. That desire for the forbidden. And of course, it's a cycle. James talks about it. Sin deceives. The bait is given. It's hidden. So that when I think I'm getting a free lunch, he uses a bunch of fishing terms, I seize on the bait, and the next thing you know, I'm hooked. And the end result of that is death. It's the sequence And but deception is part of it. Verse 10, Paul says, I found that the very commandment, boundary, that was intended to bring life actually brought death. It was intended to bring life if I could keep it. But he said, in my experience, interestingly, Paul being a Pharisee, there's a lot of things I want to talk to him about when we get to heaven, because you look at how Jesus related to the Pharisees, and Jesus's big deal with them was they made loopholes for themselves so they would look like they were keeping the law. Lust, for instance. It was okay if you ogled and lusted in your heart after a woman, as you didn't actually do the deed. In fact, they had a few loopholes where you were actually allowed to do the deed and it would be considered sin. But it was all about loopholes. So Jesus came along and said, look, if you're just staring at her with lust in your heart, you violated the law. The intent of the law wasn't just, it's not, the boundaries aren't in the same place as you think they are in your behavior. So here's Paul, Mr. Pharisee, who's faultless according to the Pharisee rules of keeping the law. But once he meets Jesus, once the lights are turned on, like my grandma says, the closer you get to the light, the more you see what you really look like. And until we have the light shining in our lives, we're blind. We don't know how bad we are. We think we're pretty good. And then the light shines and we see what we really look like. We come close and see the intent and the purpose of God's law, and the inevitable result is we realize I can't keep this. I'm guilty. If I'm only guilty of of having a heart or desires that want to break God's law. So the commandment that was intended to bring life actually, he says, brought me death. Because sin, seizing the opportunity, the base of operations, so to speak, afforded by the boundary, verse 11, sin deceived me. And through the very boundary, wound up putting me to death. And he says, you know, in all of this, you just have to say the law is good. The boundaries are right. The problem isn't God's boundaries. The problem is me. Sin deceived me. What an amazing phrase. I remember somebody standing up in church years ago when Gwen was still here. A young man that was struggling with being addicted to drugs. I was so proud of him that he just stood up in front of everybody and talked about how he was trying to fight it. But what I just loved was, here's Gwen, she's in her 90s. And she was so proud of him that she went up and stood beside him and put her arm around him. I don't know if you remember this. And she talked about how she was addicted to alcohol for a great portion of her life and how Jesus had set her free. And so here's Gwen, the saintly woman that everybody looks at as their godly grandma, confessing that she was a prisoner of an addiction until Jesus set her free, and how reinforcing that was to this young man who stood up. But so I'll never forget that moment just because of the honesty of it. But I'll never forget what he said. He looked at everybody. He looked at his fellow teens, and he said, if I had any idea how hard it was going to be to stop, I would have never started. And that is, in a nutshell, the nature of the deception of sin. Once again, the Bible doesn't warn us to not eat carpet tacks. Nobody wants to eat carpet tacks. It's painful. The Bible warns us against things that are pleasurable but are destructive because they're outside of God's boundary. So I wrote three things down of how sin deceives us. One, sin falsely promises satisfaction. If there's anything sin cannot give, it's true satisfaction. It can give temporary pleasure. It can even give temporary satisfaction, but not the kind that means you're not hungry for more. So sin deceives in that it falsely promises satisfaction. It deceives us, number two, in that it falsely claims that there's a legitimate excuse. You see this reasoning in the very first temptation. Satan's so good at what he does. He's only got three plays in his playbook because that's all he needs because they work with us stupid humans. But one of them is to say, well, yes, I know technically the lines are right there, but that really doesn't apply to your situation. And you have a legitimate excuse. And of course, that's deception. Third thing, sin deceives us. It falsely promises that we can escape the consequences. This is why I'm horrified for people that I know that they're bought that lie. They think there will be no consequences for the sin that they are living in. And God's not wrong. He's not a liar. He's pure love. The oldest deception of Satan, spoken to the very first two humans, was this. It was to get humans to think of sin as something good that an unreasonable God was trying to deprive them of. Man, and I'll tell you, however it's been packaged through these millennia, it's the same deception. This is really a good thing. And God is being unreasonable to not let you have it. But when God warns us away from sin, he's warning us away from something that will kill us. I don't think that's said often enough. I don't think it's said often enough that we would bluntly say sin kills. The Bible says it. It's why God hates it. And so Paul says, I was deceived. The very thing that God intended to be something to bless me, you know, sin used that as an opportunity. And because of my stinking flesh, I wanted to step outside the boundary. And of course, the result of that is always going to be death. Slow death, day by day by day, and ultimate death if it's not interrupted by repentance. Verse 13, he talks about how the law actually exposes and magnifies sin. It makes sin more sinful to us if we really look at what it's saying. And I think that here's the reason why some people stop coming to church. I've seen it over and over and over and over. They start living a lifestyle that they know is not approved unto God, and they don't, of course, they don't want to be around where people are worshiping, and they certainly don't want to hear the Bible. It's interesting that you can actually find a church where they never talk about God's law at all. They never talk about boundaries, and then you can have the semblance of actually feeling religious without actually having your sin exposed by God's word. But once again, it's an x-ray. And if I got something growing in me, the x-ray is a good thing. I need to see it. And that's what he's saying in verse 13. When he says, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, he used what was good to bring about my death. In other words, Satan has one agenda to kill me. God has another agenda to say, okay, I can use that. You don't think sin's killing you? He said, I will just take my hands off and let you have the fruit of that behavior. So that you'll, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you fight God long enough when God's trying to stop you from doing something, he'll say, okay, your will be done. And there's disaster. In fact, I've thanked him for not wiping me out of a few things that he said, Bob, your will be done. But I tell you, there's such pain that came from that, that it scared me to death to ever even get close to that temptation again. And I guess in one respect, then it kind of turned out to be a good thing. This is why I think that when God's children are fighting against him and wanting to live outside or disregard the boundaries, God's too loving to let them get away with it. They will crash and they will burn. And that's the kindness of God. A God who didn't love them there would be no consequences. So I pray for that to happen quickly so that the damage will be minimal. Because if I'm flirting with sin and I don't know how destructive it is, I need to know how destructive it is. I love that phrase, so that sin might be recognized as sin. And not just boys will be boys, or she made me do it, or... And the note I wrote to myself, if you can remember from two Sundays ago, about leprosy. The nature of leprosy is that you can have, your body can be filled with leprosy. And until there's an outward manifestation where your body starts to rot, you don't even know you have leprosy because it's painless. The first thing it does is kill nerve endings. And sin is that, well, that's why the Bible in Deuteronomy and Isaiah uses leprosy as a picture of what sin does. It kills our ability to realize that we're being killed. Leprosy was a painless way to die because you didn't feel anything. And that's the danger of sin in our lives. We need to feel how sinful our sin really is. And that's why God in his mercy lets there be consequences. That's why relationships are broken. That's why he allows us to get caught. Out of his kindness, he says, you are just in such danger. You need to see how dangerous your situation is. And that's what Paul is saying. The law itself magnifies and exposes sin. Sin becomes more sinful. How does that happen? How sin magnified, made more conspicuous, is what the word magnified means. To me, I wrote two things down. The way the law does it is a law simply, by contrast, states very clearly what it would take to be acceptable to God. And that's turning the lights on and saying, okay, here's what is required. But if you got a bunch of sinners that are grading on a curve and comparing ourselves to each other, remember we talked about this in the first five chapters of Romans, humans love to compare themselves to each other because you can always find somebody that's worse than you are. But what God does is he compares us to himself. Perfect, utter holiness, purity, all of the time. And the law says, okay, you want to be acceptable by God and your own merit, you have to do that same thing. And now all of a sudden, my sin looks a lot ickier and a lot more sinful than it does if I, then I'm comparing my sin to your sin. You know what I mean? So that's one of the things the law does to show me that it magnifies the atrocity of my ignoring God's boundaries by showing me how perfect and holy he is. And the other way I think that sin is magnified is Paul's experience here when I realize that I can't conquer it myself. How many times have you heard somebody say, I got this handled. I can handle it. I can quit anytime I want. Those are pathetic words, because they're the words of somebody that hasn't had a reality check to realize you can't conquer sin. You need help. And then Paul very wisely says, we know that the law is spiritual, but my problem, he says, is that I'm fleshly. And a spiritual law can't help a fleshly man. A fleshly victory isn't going to cut it for me. I need a spiritual victory, and that's the kind of victory that we're going to look at here at the end of this chapter. Sold as a slave to sin, that's what we would always be. We would be stuck there without Jesus intervening. And the problem with the law is the law can't bust us out. The law just says, you're in jail. And here's the way out. You have to bust your way out, and of course we can't. We need help. We need to be rescued. And he talked about that a couple of weeks ago, about how we have been set free from that slavery in Christ. One note I think that's important, because I've had some very heated conversations with some people from the old denomination I used to belong to, who have tried to tell me that they are Christians who have no struggle against sin in their life. They're real Christians. And when I've brought them to this passage, they say, well, read this. This obviously, Paul had serious spiritual problems. I mean, Paul wasn't a very good Christian if you read through. And I look at them like, I can't believe you think this way. How deluded you must be. I find Paul's admission to be, the fact that he says that he's fleshly doesn't mean he's not a Christian. Some people have tried to say this whole passage, Paul is talking about this whole struggle, that's before he was a Christian. Now that he's a Christian, he doesn't have that struggle anymore. And the problem with that is that all the verbs are present tense verbs. This is Paul saying, no, this is an ongoing thing that I'm struggling with. In fact, Martin Luther says Paul's awareness of his flesh is evidence that God's working in him. Isn't it weird how people can be? The most blind people there are self-righteous people. Listen to one. I wrote this quote from Luther down. I just thought it was really good. Speaking of this passage, Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly. Luther says, that statement is the proof of a spiritual and wise man. He knows that he's fleshly. He's displeased with himself. Indeed, he hates that about himself. And because of that, he praises the law of God, which he only recognizes because he is spiritual. And Paul describes that the nature of the battle here in verses 15 through 19. I don't understand what I'm doing because what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And of course, all he's trying to say there is that if I know I shouldn't do something and I do it, the reason I know that I shouldn't is because I'm agreeing with the boundary that God set. There's something in me that knows that's wrong. Once again, babies are such a perfect example. They are little deceivers, more than you'd think, as cute as they are. But you tell a baby not to touch something, and you just see that little hand, the minute they think you're not looking, that little hand starts to reach out there. It's a good boundary, and the fact that I find myself doing stuff that I know I shouldn't is proof that it's a good boundary. Verse 17, as it is, it's no longer I myself. The Greek is very emphatic. In fact, it's a word that's stated twice for emphasis. When he says, it's not I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. What he's saying is it's not the real me that's doing it. If I know it's wrong, I hate that I'm doing it, then there's part of me, the real me, the new Paul who's born again, is not the guy doing that. I'm actually acting against the nature of the new me when I do that. It's got to be sin living in me. And then he comes to the conclusion. I heard pastor at a pastor's conference once say, this is the one scripture that is the hard for us to freely admit is true. I know that in myself dwelleth no good thing. That is in my flesh. If we truly believed that were true, that we were utterly, like Andrew Murray said, if I am something, then Jesus isn't everything. And so the minute I start thinking, I'll try harder, I know I can be better, the minute I try to reform my flesh, I do not agree with what God's word says. And God's word says, you know, your flesh is hopeless. It can't be reformed. That's why God gave us new life. That's why he planted a new life in us. I have the desire, Paul says, verse 18, a desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. Once again, repeated action, continuous action, verb. He said, I have the desire to do what's good, but my problem is I don't always carry out that desire. Sometimes I do, but I don't always. And of course, what would it take to be righteous by keeping the law? You have to always keep it. You fail once, and you fail in the whole thing. Paul has already said that. He said that in Galatians, and he said it here. Verse 19, the good, I don't do the good that I want to do. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. So the problem isn't, as I said earlier, the problem, Paul is saying, isn't my desire. I want to do what's right. The problem isn't knowledge. I know what's right. The problem is the lack of power. And the problem with trying to do it myself is the law doesn't give me any power, and I don't have any power. All of this is meant to paint me into a corner of saying, I need to be rescued. I've heard people interpret this, verse 17 and verse 20, that say the same thing. If I'm doing something that I, in my deep, the real me doesn't really want to do, if I'm doing that, then it can't be the real me that's doing it. Because the real me doesn't want to. It's got to be something else at work. There's another force at work within me. And I've heard people say, well, Paul is just, he's just dodging the responsibility. No, he's not. What he's saying is that when he sins, as a person that is a new creature in Christ, when he sins, he's acting against his nature as a new man in Christ. Christians have to own up to our sin. I think one of the worst thing, remember what we talked about, the sign of an unrepentant heart, four things I gave you that were signs of an unrepentant heart, but it basically comes down to dodging, owning our own sin, calling it something else, blaming something else, minimizing it. We have to own our own sin, but what we also have to realize is what Paul's saying here. The impulse to sin doesn't come from who I really am in Christ. And that's the thing Paul's trying to talk about in Galatians 5 when he talks about the spirit wants one thing, the flesh wants another thing. They are fighting for control in my life. And that impulse to sin is not the real me. It's my flesh. It has to be put to death. There is victory over it. So he's just saying, that's what he's saying in verse 17 and then verse 20. If I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin living in me. So verse 21, I find this principle, this law at work. I remember the first time I read this, I almost wept. The first time I went through, I was in my mid-20s before I ever studied the book of Romans. We didn't study the Bible in the church I grew up in. It was at Calvary Chapel. Pastor Chuck was teaching it, and when I read this statement, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It brought tears to my eyes because that was my experience. God knows my heart. I want to. The problem is that evil's sitting right there. I'm connected to it. It's living in me in my flesh. In my inner being, verse 22. I delight in God's law, but I see another law, another principle at work in me that's waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And once again, Galatians 5:17, where it talks about the flesh and the spirit, same principle, just a different expression of it. Anyone who's tried to do good is aware of this struggle. There are people who say that all of this is Paul is writing when he's not a Christian. This is his experience before he's a Christian. Then other people say, well, no, you can't. The verbs, the language doesn't support that. But here's one commentary I read that says that's missing the whole point. The main point of these passages is that it's describing a person who's trying to be good, trying to be holy by his own efforts, and is beaten back every single time by the power of indwelling sin. Therefore, it refers to anyone a Christian or a non-Christian. The problem is that anybody that wants to do good finds this same struggle. The difference for a Christian is we have the victory also living in us. Remember I said last week or week before, talking with someone who was struggling with certain kind of an addiction, and they said, but I have these hooks in me. And my friend said, I'll tell you what you have in you. You have the Son of the Living God in you. You're a Christian. Yeah, you have hooks. Yeah, but that's no match for him. You also have victory living in you. C.S. Lewis, once again, that quote, I love it. He says, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried to be good. We can be so delusional. It's like I've told you the story of the flypaper lady and how God proved to me that I was not a patient man by connecting me to somebody that disagreed with me. And then I realized that the only reason I never lost my temper was because I didn't hang around with people that disagreed with me. All my friends agreed with me. Everybody was just like me. I never lose my temper. So God says, son, you are delusional. We got to fix this. And I called this woman the flypaper lady because she was my secretary for a while. And I just couldn't get rid of her. I fired her a couple of times because I said I lied and said I couldn't afford to pay her. And she said, well, I'll work for nothing. She was the hardest person to get rid of. And I had such a problem losing my temper with her. Me, the guy who didn't have a temper to lose. And I remember crying out to God and saying, God, what is this woman's problem? To take a perfectly patient guy like me and make me act this way. And I'm just sure the angels are just saying, oh, man, he does not get it. He is clueless. The problem is I was just blind. I was measuring myself by the wrong yardstick. The minute you see what God really requires and you try to be that, you're going to find out how bad you are. That's good. That's a good thing. If it brings us to the same conclusion that Paul came to. Verse 24, I call desperation and perspective. And I tell you, folks, never underestimate the value of desperation. I think of your brother, and you just say, you know, talk, 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 reason, 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 reason. But all of a sudden, when things get desperate, you start to see things clearly. And then it's amazing what God can speak to you and how clear everything becomes. Desperation and perspective. The desperation is, what a wretched man I am. You know what a word guy I am? I have never looked up the word wretched until yesterday when I studied it. I wish I had. I thought I had a pretty good idea of what wretched meant. What I didn't understand that it was somebody who was wretched because they were totally worn out from effort. And then all of a sudden it gives a different flavor to it. Paul just says, I am worn out. I give up. I can't do it. And I'm so proud of Pastor Chuck. He said, you know, I came to that same conclusion in my life, but it was years before I asked the right question. Because the question I always ask is, okay, just show me what to do. How do I do this? Okay, I'm worn out. I'm a wretched guy. There's got to be something I don't know. I'll try harder. No, the right question, the right answer comes from the right perspective. And Paul says, who will rescue me? And of course, the obvious subliminal answer to that is not me. That's for sure. It's going to have to be somebody outside of me that rescues me. Because I got the good me, the new me, the real me that Jesus planted there. But I got this stinking flesh. And it's always at war. And I'm susceptible. I don't have enough willpower to win this battle. I need somebody to rescue me. Of course, that is the good news in verse 25, is that we have somebody to rescue us. That's the victory. Legalism is always going to bring a person face to face with their own wretchedness. The law will always do that. Trying to relate to God by being good is always going to bring you to that place. And I've heard Chuck say many times that if you continue on that road, if you see yourself as a person who is unable to be perfectly keeping the law, and you continue on that road of trying to relate to God in legalism, it's going to end up one of two places. You're going to do what the Pharisees did and deny your sin and redefine your sin and create loopholes for yourself so that you don't look as sinful, or else you're going to give up in despair. And I'll take despair, because that's what happened to Paul. And then if you ask the right question, who will rescue me? That's the way of escape. We have to come to the same place of desperation that Paul did, that feeling of powerlessness and sinfulness. We have to come to that same place before there's victory. And one comment I wrote down because it was just so eloquent. Our desire has to go beyond some vague hope of being better. We have to cry out against ourselves and cry out to God with the same desperation that Paul did. I was agonizing and weeping and praying over a friend of mine I just think he's in great danger because of choices that he's made. Weeping. And God spoke to my heart and said, I will rescue him as soon as he wants me to. And of course, and that's true for all of us, isn't it? It's when I get to that place where I go, I don't have this wired. I can't do this. I'm a mess. Who's going to rescue me? Da 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 da. You know, Jesus just swoops in and he's there ready to rescue us. But you know what? Humans are so bullheaded and so proud, it can take a lifetime. One of the things I greatly appreciate about Pastor Chuck, who was so celebrated as being such a successful minister, he said the first 17 years of my ministry were a complete failure because they were all me trying. He said, I used to call myself Chuck the Rock. And he said the worst thing about it was I actually believed it. And he said, so that delusion had to be destroyed for God to have hope. So Chuck loved Romans chapter 7 because it leads to verse 25 and it leads to chapter 8. Who will rescue me? First, for the first time, Paul is actually looking outside of himself. I added this up, but from verse 13 of Romans 7 till here, Paul has referred to himself 40 times. And that's the thing that this whole dilemma will get. You will be totally self-absorbed, self-obsessed, self-focused, sin-focused. And that's the place any believer trying to fix themselves is going to get. And of course, the solution is to look to Jesus. Verse 25. Excuse me, one more note. Who will rescue me? When Paul said that, he's saying he'd given up on himself. He's looking outside of himself. Somebody's going to have to rescue him. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 25. Thanks be to God. J.B. Phillips says, thanks be to God there's a way out through Jesus Christ. One thing I noted in here is that when Paul finally looks outside of himself and looks to Jesus, as soon as he does that, he has something to thank God for. He's a wretched guy. It's a frustrating. It's a roller coaster. But the minute that he's looking to Jesus and he sees Jesus as his rescuer, now he has something to thank God for. And what I love about this is Paul acknowledges the struggle. He doesn't try to pretend there isn't one. But he thanks God for the victory. that there is in Jesus. He doesn't pretend that if he looks to Jesus, there's no struggle anymore. He just says, looking at Jesus is where the victory is. So I just got to keep doing that. And of course, the glorious truth of this whole passage, frustrating as it can be, is that there is victory in Jesus. Jesus didn't just come along and give us a bunch of new rules to follow. He is our victory. Let me just read you one thing David Guzik said. I thought it was so good. I'm just going to quote him, and we'll close with this. Although the law is good and glorious, it can't save us. We need to be rescued. Paul never found any peace, never had anything to praise God for until he looked outside of himself, beyond the law, to his rescuer, Jesus Christ. You thought the problem was that you didn't know what to do to save yourself. So the law came as a teacher and taught you what to do, but you couldn't do it. You don't need a teacher. You need a rescuer. You thought the problem was that you weren't motivated enough. So the law came in like a coach to encourage you on to do what you need to do, and you still couldn't do it. You don't need a coach or a motivational speaker. You need a rescuer. You thought the problem was that you didn't know yourself well enough. So the law came in like a doctor and perfectly diagnosed your sin problem, but it couldn't heal you. You don't need a doctor. You need a rescuer. Isn't that eloquent? And that's what we have. That's precisely what Jesus was given to us. I think I left out the very last part of that chapter. Myself, the real me, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. That's a done deal. I've settled it. But the problem is my flesh is a slave to the law of sin. We'll look next time at the elaboration on the living out that victory that we've been given. And I love that the very next statement that is made in chapter 8 is, therefore, because the victory, the rescue is in Jesus, therefore, there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about that. That is a mouthful. I may not get much farther than that the next time that we study. Okay, I know that that's a way bigger portion of scripture than me, but we prayed, didn't we? So let's close. Lord, I just thank you for the freedom in some of these statements. I just thank you for that whole picture that struggle is not abnormal. It's proof that there's a Holy Spirit, there's a new life in me. The fact that I'm going to wrestle with a flesh that's resistant to me until that flesh is totally taken away and I have a new body. But thank you for the victory that I have in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would stay in that position of reliance upon him, yielding to him, not step out of those boundaries where we're trying to do it ourselves. Thank you for anything that drives me to Jesus. I hate the stuff that I know I shouldn't do. I'm grateful for Romans 8:1, that in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation when I'm not as good at it as I want to be. We thank you, Lord, for the honesty of this passage, and I pray that we would have the good sense when we cry out what wretched people we are to then ask the question that our brother Paul asks and then find the answer that he found. Who's going to rescue me? And, of course, the rescuer is our Lord Jesus. That's our way out. Thank you, Lord. Please bless these dear ones that are here tonight. Let the life and truth of these words, as you intended, Lord, be the experience of everyone that hears this study online or in recorded form. so that we could live the life you want for your sons and your daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.